Acts 24, these are the words of God. Now after 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, "Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace, and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear, by your courtesy, a few words from us. For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him, and wanting to judge him according to our law. But the commander Lysias came by and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him." And the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so. Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, "Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city, nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which were written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. Now, after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor with tumult. They ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me. Or else let those who are here themselves say, if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council, unless it is for this one statement which I cried out, standing among them, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day. But when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, "When Lysias the commander comes down, I will make a decision in your case." So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given him by Paul, that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. So far, the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. We rejoice that as Christ addresses us by his Spirit, he blesses the preaching of that word. Please be seated. There are many who don't even realize the freedom that they could have in the Lord Jesus Christ because they don't recognize the fear in which they currently live. They may be living in fear of men, as Tertullus and Felix are. We'll see that in the passage in a moment by God's help. They may be living in fear of their own inability to bring the outcomes that they want in their life. They may be living in that great fear that they won't even express to themselves. The wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness of men. And so they spend a lot of their mental and emotional energy, whether they recognize it or not, suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, pushing down on the knowledge of the Creator that has been made obvious in all of the creation, that he has made known in us, ourselves, and the conscience that he makes to remain, even in the unregenerate man who knows right and wrong and knows the law of God that condemns all sin. And it says those who do such things deserve death. They don't recognize that that's what they're afraid of, that they're afraid of death, they're afraid of hell, they're afraid of judgment, they're afraid of God. And so not only do they do those things, they get so good at suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, they even approve of those who do. And so there are many who don't realize how free they could be in Christ because they don't know how enslaved they are by their fear. And so as the Lord Jesus is taking us to in rapid fashion to the end of the book of Acts, where that which Christ has decided for his servant, as you testified for me in Jerusalem, so you shall testify in Rome, we have all of these moments in which Paul is given an opportunity to testify of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're kind of like when one of our family members or one of our brothers or sisters from the church or perhaps one of you, your husband, or if you're a man, your wife, goes to town and comes back and has had some kind of evangelistic interaction, and you're excited to hear about how did they receive it and how did they respond and what did you say. And you pray for the person that they talked to about the Lord Jesus. We feel kind of like that, following Paul along and wondering how he's going to get these opportunities to testify for the Lord Jesus Christ, by what sequence of providence the Lord is going to take Paul at the last to Rome. And we pay attention to cues in the Scripture as the Spirit has given us word by word, like we just heard, every word that is inscripturated. So the printed ink on the page is every bit as much God breathing out words to us as I now stand before you breathing out words in this pulpit. And so we pay attention to the cues. And that's especially why we are thinking this morning about freedom. Because we do see Tertullus and Felix enslaved, whether they know it or not. And we do have even the language of liberty, where Paul, who has been cheerful and free throughout the entire passage, even though technically he's bound by men, and he is the one imprisoned and on trial, but he's the freest man in this passage. And you have that It's called dramatic irony, where it seems one way to those who are in the account, and yet as those who receive the account, the way that it's written, we can see that it is often exactly the opposite, the way men think it is in their experience. And you have Felix thinking that he's the one who's giving Paul liberty. He commanded the centurion to keep Paul and let him have liberty. Liberty, of course, something he has already in his spirit, but it is a kindness of the Lord Jesus through Felix that Paul's friends are not forbidden to provide for him or to visit him. And then especially this concluding section about Felix having symptoms that we would ordinarily associate with freedom, spiritual freedom, wanting to hear about faith in Christ. And yet, by the way that he responds to the gospel, showing that he's still very much a slave of his sin and a slave of his fear. And so each one of us here this morning, we have the text then confronting us. Have we identified those things of which we are tempted to live in fear? And have we realized then and received the freedom that there is in the Lord Jesus Christ? And are we laying hold of Him, rejoicing over His goodness, rejoicing over His power, experiencing what it is to live freely, truly, as one who belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ? Dear children, I have seen enough children's shows and films in which over and over again the message is, don't live according to other people's expectations. Live according to your own heart. You see, the world without Christ, I think that's freedom. And they say, be true to yourself. That's true living. No, that's slavery to yourself, your desires. True freedom, true living, is to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, to have His righteousness counted for you, to know that it is His righteousness that is being worked out in you, to be able to look forward to His appearing for judgment with joy, knowing that not only will you be declared before all the creation righteous in Jesus, but even those deeds that you have done in union with Christ will be commended and praised by God for their having been done in union with Christ. True freedom is to know Christ, belong to Him, live out of that. Not be afraid of any situation, since your Redeemer is ruling and overruling even what the wicked do and even what the wicked say. That's true freedom. So in the first place, we see freedom from the fear of men, where Tertullus at the beginning of the passage and Felix at the end of the passage are contrasted in the account with Paul all the way throughout the passage. Tertullus, man, he must have been considered pretty hot stuff as far as lawyers go. The high priest has come down with the elders. This is the best that money can buy and Jewish nobility can find. He's called Tertullus the orator, and his speech is like you children's plates of pancakes. It's so full of syrup that you can't find any substance in it. Not that a pancake, well, certainly not the kinds of things you'd get at a restaurant. Your mama would have to make you a good pancake for it to be of any substance. But Tertullus' speech is just dripping. And even for someone like Felix, you've experienced this, or maybe you haven't. I've experienced this. Whenever someone wants to leave the church that they're coming from, they always talk to you the first couple of services at your church, like you walk on water, and you just have to remember that the way they're talking about their old pastor is probably the way they're going to be talking about you in a few months or years. And just take it with a grain of salt. Sometimes the flattery is just poured on so thick. Children experience this a fair amount in our age. I hope none of you. But my own children, growing up in a time where uncles and grandparents and all sorts of people really gone through the programming of the self-esteem culture of the 70s and the 80s. And, poor children who are constantly being told how much every adult admires everything in them, and then they grow up to be arrogant narcissists, and we wonder what happened to them. You gotta watch out for flattery. You gotta watch out for flattery. You gotta watch out for someone like Tertullus, who comes and he says, "Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity, is being brought to this nation by your foresight. We accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix." Just dripping and thick and gross. The flesh likes to be flattered that way. But watch out for the flatterer. Watch out for the flatterer. Tertullus here is living out of man-pleasing and manipulation. He doesn't have a case. He's afraid he's going to lose his case. He's not able to go on substance. He's not able to go on facts. And so he just uses all of this, in this case, flattering, emotionally charged language. And he does the same with his manipulation, word manipulation. He talks about Paul. "For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension." Now, y'all are American. We don't love order, at least anymore. God help us, like some other cultures. The Germans and the Dutch, I know you're not supposed to talk like this, but facts are facts. This Germans and the Dutch and the Japanese and other societies, there's lots of them in which orderliness and cleanliness and nothing out of place or disturbing is highly valued. And that can be a weakness, too, not just a strength. But the reason for saying all that is you are not as equipped to hear the word dissension like a Roman would. Romans loved order. They had a very large empire and an increasingly smaller, comparatively, proportionally, force to keep that empire under control. Within the Roman Empire, there were few peoples who had been as much trouble for as small as they were as the Jews had been. And so someone who stirs up dissension among the Jews, not only in Judea, but throughout all the world, it was the equivalent of calling someone a Nazi or, actually that's kind of past us now. The modern equivalent of calling someone a patriarchal or Christian nationalist. All you mean by that is someone who thinks that every nation should acknowledge that the Lord Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and all laws should be in accordance with His laws. They use, I don't know, does anyone even say alt-right anymore? Whatever it is. But you use the language as a form of verbal acid to throw upon and disfigure rather than to actually engage with any facts or ideas. Do you see Tertullus here? And the difference between his speech, which is all man-pleasing to please Tertullus and manipulating. And what he's doing is he's operating out of fear that the actual facts of the case, the actual truth, the actual substance isn't going to support his goal. He's been hired to get a conviction against Paul. And so he's operating out of fear. Felix is also operating out of fear. Thankfully, this, we have a fair amount of Roman history from outside the Bible that records the administration of Felix, for instance. And one of the reasons why he wants to do the Jews a favor or give the Jews a gift in verse 27 is the reason he's being replaced is he's been charged with being heavy-handed with the Jews, and he's been called to Rome to answer for how he has treated them. There are a couple incidents in particular that he's being called to answer for. But here he's engaging in, maybe you've heard quid pro quo, this for that. You know, I'm going to give you something because I want you to give me something. And he's hoping to help his case when he goes to back to Rome. And he answers, Felix is also afraid of what man might do to him, what man might say to him. He's putting his hope in men, which is another way of fearing men. And I hope you too are aware of flatterers and aware of your own temptation to flatter others. I hope you too are aware of the temptation to manipulate with the way that you talk about others, and not engage in substance so much as in innuendo, speaking in a way that casts someone in a particular light rather than speaking about facts and truth. Paul, however, the only emotional word he uses is cheerful. And Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, "Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation." Very different than the way Tertullus described Felix, isn't it? He just repeats a fact about it. "I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because you may ascertain," and then he starts with facts, doesn't he? "It is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city." So here's certain charges that they've leveled about what kind of horrible person I am, but there actually isn't an incident that they can point to that would corroborate these things that they are saying. "Nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. But this I confess to you," and we'll come back to verses to verse 14 and 15 in a moment. "But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets." And that was something important. I said we'll come back to in a minute, and we will for another reason. But Judaism was one of the few indigenous religions that the Romans permitted. It was a legal religion. It was protected by Roman law. And what Paul is saying is, I'm actually more Jewish than they are. I actually believe in the God that Roman law protects believing in. I actually ascribe to the holy books, the religious texts that Roman law protects ascribing to. "I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men." In other words, my worship, which they hate, actually makes me a better citizen than mere Roman law would have made me. This is an argument that persecuted Christians have used throughout the centuries. This was the great argument of one of the first great apologists in the church, Justin Martyr, and he wrote to the emperor and said, "Well, why are you commanding that we be executed? Our Christianity makes us better citizens of the empire than anyone else in the empire." This is actually the reason behind the institutes of the Christian religion, which we in our kind of dumbed down and anti-theological age think of as this like great systematic theology text. But it was a description for the common man of what Christianity believes and what Christianity does. And it was addressed to the king of France to explain to him, this is what we believe and this is what we do, so that all the papist accusations against the Reformation would be answered just with facts. You know, all the things that the papists say, they believe. That's why it's a fairly comprehensive book, and I would commend it to you as a theology book, Institutes of the Christian Religion. But basically it was saying, this is what the Reformed, the biblical Christians, believe and do. Don't you see that it makes us the best citizens you've got? And so Paul also being able with a clear conscience. And you too can do this, dear Christian. If you fear God, not men, and you are right with God in Jesus Christ, and you have His Word, which you are learning and seeking by faith in Christ and His life working itself out in you, His Spirit applying His life and His righteousness to you, and that's what produces the holy behavior, the obedience to God's commandment, the love to God without offense toward God, and love to man without offense toward men that you find in the first four commandments without offense to God and in the last six commandments of the Decalogue without offense to men. If you live that way for that God by faith in this Christ, then you can stand before any tribunal in the world and say, it is actually my Christianity that gives me a clear conscience before God. And any one of your laws that is right or good or permissible, I already keep because I obey God. And any of your laws that forbid me to do what is right or command me to do what is wrong, I cannot keep because I am following a Christ who is righteous and who makes me righteous. And you can stand with a clear conscience. And you just be cheerfully unafraid of what men may say, like Tertullus, or what men may do, like Felix. Christianity frees you. It frees you to have a cheerfully clear conscience. Now, a little bit more then, in the second place, on this being freed to live by the great commandments. Now, there are many who have a form of religiosity, like the chief priests, and not so much the chief priests. You remember the chief priests were from the Sadducee side, and the elders were largely from the Pharisee side, and we saw that last week, how Paul found the point of division between them about the resurrection, and that was the one thing he said at his trial. Apparently, the only thing they could both agree on is they wanted to kill Paul. But in this case, you can see the difference between the religiosity of the Pharisees. Because we know that they were trying to commend themselves to God by what they did. They pursued, as Romans 9 says towards the end, a law that would lead to righteousness. How? Because the law spoke continually about union with God and union with Christ. Although we don't realize that fully until God comes in flesh as the God-man. And it was because Yahweh had saved Israel, And because Yahweh had given himself to Israel and brought them near and atoned for their sin, that they would be able, by their connection to the Lord, to live in righteousness. The religion given by God in the Old Testament, the religion given by Moses for the Jewish church, was not a religion of works. It was a fleshly, unchristian, unbelieving. Sorry, unchristian is a little bit anachronistic, but not exactly, because Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. But it was an unbelieving response to what God had given in Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy that had turned it into a religion of works. They had a law that would have led to righteousness, but they pursued it in the wrong way. Not by faith, but by works. And so here they were, not saying, the merciful, almighty God of all creation has saved us, redeemed us, over against what we deserve, by way of a substitute whose blood atones for our sin, and he has brought us near to himself by grace, hallelujah, and being those who are brought near to him, he has also given us a good law that when we obey it, others will say, and what do you see in the opening chapters of Deuteronomy? What nation is there that has a God so near to it that they have such good laws? And so what Paul is saying is, he used to be like them. We saw that even when he was addressing the crowd, remember, talking about his zeal, how he was like them one day. And you remember when he was stoning Stephen and he was like them one day. But this idea that we could use obedience to God to commend ourselves, works principle, rather than that God redeems, joins us to himself, and we know by Christ's coming, joins to us to himself by union with our union with Christ, and works that out in us. They were not believing all things which were written in the law and in the prophets. They pursued obedience, or they pursued righteousness as if it was by works. And so when God came in the flesh, in the Lord Jesus, that wasn't a help to them. That was a stumbling stone. That the only righteousness a sinner can have before God, that is worthy before God, is the righteousness of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done and how Jesus has atoned by his blood, forgiven sin, and endured all of the wrath that our sin deserves. That wasn't good news to them, because they were running so hard after righteousness by works that when the Lord presented Christ for righteousness, they stumbled over him. They fell flat on their face, and they got up and they kept running as if by works. Now, in God's providence to us, we've just been in Isaiah, haven't we? Where the Lord says that to Ahaz, the king. And he's got an Ephraim and Syria alliance problem. And his theme song has become, "My hope is built on nothing less than Tiglath-Pileser and the Assyrian army." And the Lord comes to him and tells him, "Ask for me a sign. I will be the one who redeems you." The Lord presents himself alone as all of the hope for deliverance. And Ahaz is unwilling to ask for a sign. He's unwilling to trust in the Lord. He wants to trust in his plan. Sorry, there's a little platform back here because I'm short. I almost fell off it. He wants to trust in his plan to have this alliance with Assyria and this alliance with Tiglath-Pileser. And when the Lord says, "No, don't trust in them, trust in me. I will save you all by myself. I am the Almighty God." Ahaz stumbles over the stumbling stone. And that becomes a type, a prophetic in advance, intentional providence from God that displays what is going to happen with the Jews. By and large, not all of them, as we'll gloriously hear in Romans 9 through 11, not too long from now in the midweek meetings. Christ is presented as all of the righteousness, all of the salvation. And because they already have a plan about how to commend themselves to God, they stumble over Him as a stumbling stone. They don't stand upon Him. They don't rest upon Him. They are the ones who are not believing all the things which are written in the law and the prophets. Jesus is the key to the Bible. He taught this to those poor disciples who, of course, are rich disciples because they have Christ. But you remember when He was crucified, the two that were on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus was walking with them, and they were just confused. They thought He was going to be the Christ. They thought He was going to bring in the kingdom. They thought lots of bright things about Him in slightly wrong ways. And Jesus asks them why they're so sad. How could you have missed what happened here in the last couple of days? They think about Jesus, they say to Him. And He begins to explain to them from all the scriptures, the law, the prophets, and the writings, which is the three great subdivisions of the Hebrew Bible. He explains to them from all the scriptures the things concerning Himself. What a theology lesson. I hope we get to have that word for word in glory. And then He sits down with them. He breaks bread. And as you are going to, we pray by faith, come to the Lord's table and break bread. He still makes Himself known in the breaking of the bread. He wakes not. He's given them all of this word, and then he breaks bread to them and reveals to them in that moment who He is. And they realize the one about whom the whole Hebrew Bible speaks is the one who is giving Himself to us. He was giving Himself to us by His word all the way here. And He is giving Himself to us as we are about to have fellowship. And then He disappears, because your glorified, resurrected body is going to be able to do that. Our self-same physical bodies will be transformed to be conformed to His still physical, true human body, but glorious and resurrected. And they, who already had a long day of it, they immediately get up and go back to Jerusalem to tell the rest of the disciples. And Jesus appears there too. Jesus is the key to the Bible. If you've never read Leviticus and seen Christ everywhere with joy, can I plead with you to, I don't know what else is going on the Lord's Day, but if you can't at least be here for those sermons, then at least download them, listen to them. Read. He's the key to the Bible. And He's the key to life. It's because He's able to look forward to the resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust, verse 15, knowing that in Christ, for Him, it's a resurrection of the just. The darkness hates the light because its deeds are evil, but John 3:21 says that those who are righteous, the godly, love the light so that it can be seen that their deeds were done in God. Not so everyone can see how great they are in themselves, but so that the grace of God that produces actual righteousness and those who are forgiven and justified entirely by what Christ has done, so that grace that has done both those things, the justification and the sanctification, may be glorified. And so Jesus wasn't just for Paul the key to understanding the whole Bible. You realize what he's saying in verse 14. That when he was a Pharisee of Pharisees and had advanced beyond anyone else in his entire generation in Bible knowledge, he hadn't begun to understand it. Because it's now that he believes in Jesus that he believes and lives according to all the law and the prophets. He's drawing a distinction between himself on this day in Acts 24 and those elders who actually believe and live the way he did until just a few years ago. But he's also the key to life, to being freed to live out of love to God and love for man, the way God defines love, the way his commandments define love. And so he's freed to live that verse 16 life that we referred to earlier. In the last place, belonging to God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, living out of that faith, frees us to enjoy gospel preaching. Felix hears these things. He has what is written here, a more accurate knowledge of the way. And the implication in the passage is he knows that Paul has made his case and that Paul is right. Isn't that amazing? This guy who was a quadruple adulterer and had married a triple adulteress. There's a little bit of the background for you. Felix and Drusilla are very much like Herod and his wife, whom John the baptizer had been ended up being beheaded by. We know this from external Roman history about Felix and Drusilla. But he knew that Paul was a great Jewish scholar and a great Jewish teacher, and that the resurrection of the just and the unjust was true. He adjourns the proceedings. There isn't enough to convict Paul yet. He allows that if Lysias, the commander, comes down and presents some more, his side of things, that he would be able to make a decision. That's what he's saying in verse 22. But he commands the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty. As far as things go, he believes that Paul is teaching the true belief of the Jewish Bible, and that the law and the prophets teach faith in Christ. And how convenient for me, because I'm multiple times divorced, says Felix, and my wife Drusilla, who is multiple times divorced and kept trading up until she got to me, she's Jewish. And now I've got one of her guys. I've got one, and he can come and he could teach us, he could teach her all about how to be better Jewish. So after some days, Felix comes with his wife Drusilla, who is Jewish, and he sends for Paul, and he hears him concerning the faith in Christ. And just a word of caution, but also encouragement. Don't set your hopes on what someone says they want. Set your hopes on God, who loves to use his word. Remember the rich young ruler who comes and he says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And how many of us have that family member, that relative, that friend, that coworker that we've been praying for, and we would just love for them to come and say, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And here Felix has got his Jewish wife Drusilla, and is almost like the Cornelius with his household, except for it's entirely the opposite of Cornelius and his household, because the Spirit isn't giving them life. And Felix gets his wife, and he comes. And he sends for Paul, and he says, "All right, Paul, tell us about faith in Christ." We take the opportunities the Lord has given us, but, dear brothers and sisters, put your hope in the Lord. Don't put your hope in what the person says, because Felix is not getting converted, is he? He doesn't even realize that he's a slave to his greed and he's a slave to his lust. He doesn't understand that when Paul starts to speak to him about faith in Jesus Christ, Paul's going to tell Felix things not that are religiously informative and amusing and mentally stimulating and are going to help him live his best life now and have, you know, be a highly effective person or financially be able to live like nobody else now so he can live like nobody else later or have a marriage that's full of love and respect or empowered, freed, happy children and all of these things that people think they can get. No, the preaching of the gospel is intended to give you Christ. We've already said that when you get Christ, you get the whole Christ. Not just made right with God, but also enabled to live in holiness by your union with Jesus Christ, who produces that obedience of life, that loving of God with all the heart, soul, mind, and strength, that loving of your neighbor as yourself, that loving of the brethren as Christ has loved you. But the preaching of Christ is intended to give you Christ. And if he is being preached faithfully, and you have, and you desire anything other than him, you're not going to like the results. Felix says, okay, preach Christ to us. And so here's what Paul preaches to him. Righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Because preach Christ to us does not make a decision that you will trust Jesus and everything will be shiny, happy people holding hands, lollipops and unicorns and rainbows for the rest of your life. There is no Christianity without justification. We are under the wrath of God, which has been revealed from heaven. And you can see it even by the types of sins that he gives us over to, that are so perverted, so contrary to nature, so self-destructive, that in order to do those sins or approve of them, you would have to be given over to a reprobate, dysfunctional, self-destructive mind. And sinners have provoked God, to whom belongs all glory and all goodness, and he is going to display that glory by destroying all wickedness, including us if we are not found in Christ in the last day. And he is going to display that goodness by avenging himself and avenging all of the righteous who have been harmed and avenging all of the wrongdoing, even that have been done to the wicked. Because all wrongdoing is against God. And if you are found without Christ, if you are found without his righteousness, then there is nothing but infinite, eternal wrath that is equal to the commitment of God to his own glory. It's a little bit more than Felix had bargained for. He said, preach to me faith in Christ. And he didn't get a answer five questions, say a prayer, put a sticker in your Bible, and write down the day you got saved. He got righteousness. He got self-control. Self-control. You know, the equivalent to the 10th commandment and the fruit of the Spirit. God works in the heart. The 10th commandment exposes about the whole law that God makes demands of the heart. Every commandment does that, but the 10th is especially. Well, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That the Holy Spirit takes over the Christian from the inside out. That all of these things that he produces in the heart are the things that come out of the believer's mouth and that are expressed in what the believer does with his hands. And that the non-Jesus Judaizers can't give you either righteousness before God or real righteousness from the heart in the life. But Jesus can. Because union with Christ doesn't just give us justification. It is the key, it is the dynamo, it is the engine that powers sanctification. Circumcision or uncircumcision is nothing, but faith working by, and the word in the Greek, you can even hear it in the English, energao, or I soften the G for you, energao. And you're like, I took, you know, high school Spanish, that means energized. That doesn't actually mean energized in Spanish. But it's not circumcision or uncircumcision. It's faith that works by love. That the Jesus who makes us right with God is also the Jesus who transforms our heart. And out of union with Him, then we have things like self-control. And who needed to hear about self-control more than the quadruple adulterer married to the triple adulteress? And loving money so much that he kept the frightening gospel preacher around so he could trot him out all the time and hope to get a bribe from him. There's no Christianity without justification. There's no Christianity that doesn't produce sanctification. There's no Christianity that isn't looking forward to the appearing of Christ on the last day to judge the just and the unjust. You want to hear the gospel? You should hear about righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. That's gospel preaching. Hostess Twinkie theology is not gospel preaching. It doesn't proclaim Christ in all of His glory and all of His benefits and all of His reality. As the one who made you and the one before whom you will stand, but the one who has given Himself to be your righteousness. If you would just rest upon Him and turn from your sin, which would destroy you, to the Savior who has every right to destroy you, but God sent His Son into the world, not that you would be condemned, but that before the condemnation, before the judgment, you might believe in Him and be forgiven. And that believing in Him and being joined to Him, you would cease to be darkness and you would become light and you'd be able to live with things like self-control. And the more you did, the more glorious Jesus who produced that in you would be seen to be. And then when He returns at the judgment, He would get all the glory. Now, if you're a Christian, that's the best news you've ever heard. But if you hear like Felix, then that's alarming. Now the Spirit tells us Felix is afraid, but Felix doesn't say he's afraid. Felix responds like most people do when there's faithful preaching nearby. Well, I don't have time for that. It's uncomfortable for the one who comes to hear preaching to receive anything other than Christ. It is uncomfortable for that sort of person to hear Christ preached. But we're so good at suppressing our awareness even of our spiritual fear. Do you see what Felix says? Spirit says Felix is afraid, but what does Felix say? Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. Oh, the services are too long, or the worship is too boring. Or I'm busy at that time. And you know, you can even attend and give a stiff arm to the preaching. You just don't pay attention. In one ear, out the other. Smiling or not. Write notes. Pass them around. Use your own discomfort with hearing the word preached to become a distraction to the people around you. There are many reasons that people do not, that there are many ways that people show that they are not freed by faith in Christ to hear Christ preached. But you need this freedom before Christ appears. Because at the judgment, there will be no excused absences or unexcused absences. You will not have somewhere else that you need to be, and you will not be able to be anywhere else. There is going to be no chit-chatting instead of listening or passing notes at the judgment. When Christ proclaims Himself in the last day, you need to have already come to the freedom that is in Him. Why do you like to hear the gospel? Maybe we should start before that. Do you love to hear the gospel? Because someone who knows and belongs to this Christ loves to hear these things about Him. That He is our righteousness. That He is all the life and hope for our living righteously even. Although that doesn't make us right before God, only He makes us right before God. That He's appearing. And when we see Him, we'll be like Him. And that's why we're purifying ourselves like He is pure. And He is the desire of our hearts. We love His appearing. Why do you like to hear the gospel? Let us not think that we are safe simply because we like to hear sermons. Because there are so many other motives than Christ Himself for which you might like coming to church and even might like hearing gospel sermons. You know, there are people who go to church for money, not necessarily being on the roll of those who receive money, although that happens too, but because it's good for their business connections. I know of one man who attended a faithful church until he ran for office. As soon as he started running for office, he needed to attend a big church instead of a faithful church. More hands to shake after. That's probably not a big one for y'all. But some people like to hear gospel sermons because it increases the way others esteem them. They like to be seen hearing gospel sermons. You know, a more nuanced and more deadly, tricky version of that is you feel good about yourself for liking to hear those gospel sermons. Or maybe you just enjoy theological ideas, the way some people enjoy ideas about physics, and other people enjoy ideas about music, and other people enjoy ideas about art. Maybe you just find it intellectually stimulating. Some of us hope that we will hear well enough one day to make up for how guilty we feel before God. You never hear well enough. Only Christ makes up for guilt. Other people have just attended church and know that they should attend. They're in that habit, and good habits are good for us. But they just hear sermons because they're maintaining good habits preserves for them their sense of equilibrium in life. Oh, dear congregation, seek from Christ to hear the gospel of Christ out of a desire for Christ Himself. To hear about Christ as your righteousness before God. To hear about Christ as the one who by His Spirit produces strength and motivation for your sanctification unto self-control. To hear about Christ as the certainty that He who began the work in you will bring it to completion. To hear about Christ as your safety at the judgment and your reward at the judgment. And if you come trying but unable to hear the preaching in this way, look to Him. Wrestle, hold on like Jacob with whatever He enables you. Cling to Him like someone who refuses to let go until God the Spirit will bless you. Don't repeat Felix's error and either stop hearing or hear in a way that resists engaging. Because it is through the preaching of Christ that Christ will give you Himself. Cry out to Him that His Spirit would give you faith and join you to Jesus. And ask others to pray for you. Because those who have Him and know Him, they will not judge you. Here, I thought you were a Christian all this time. And it turns out that You don't like to hear gospel preaching because you have no appetite for Jesus. No one's going to. Well, anyone who responds that way isn't the one you want praying for you anyway. They're not converted. Those who are love you and love Him and want you to hear with desire and hear without fear, to find your freedom in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is this very preaching which we are tempted to avoid, which is the means by which Christ gives Himself to sinners. And so press on in hearing and look to Him even to give you His Spirit and His life by which you will have faith to have Him, to have Christ Himself. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the freedom that You had given Paul. No longer Paul the Pharisee, now Paul the Apostle. And we thank You that You proclaim Christ to us by this word. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that You would be glorified as all of our righteous standing before God and the source of any righteousness in our life and as our safety for when You return. And we pray that Your Spirit would continue to write the truth about You on our hearts. For we ask it in Your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.